All of you to come for our Wednesday one-hour service this week at 7 o'clock. We'll meet in the chapel. You might want to come and get a seat. Make sure you get a seat. We're going to give, we've been telling you, the whole service over to David and Annalisa. We'll have some time of singing, some time of prayer, and then the rest of the service will be to hear from them. And you definitely want to hear what the Spirit of God has been doing in their lives and in England and in the church there. So it was a great blessing this morning. Thank you. Open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. Excuse me. I hope that you've had some downtime this week at different points. I know everyone's busy, and there is a nice distraction on for several days here, 2 weeks, and it's the Summer Olympics in Rio, and it's been fun to watch some human drama unfold, as well as watch our nation really just be way out in front of all the other nations in the medal count. So Rio's on my mind this week, and even as I stand before you, I had done a little bit of research, it's not hard to do, about the Rio Summer Olympics. I didn't realize this, but this is the first time in Olympic history that a South American country hosted the games. I didn't know that. They won this bid back in 2009, so 7 years ago. And you know who they beat out? They beat out Chicago, they beat out Madrid, and they beat out Tokyo. I found that interesting. As a matter of fact, a team of athletes has come together, comprised of those who are refugees from their countries. And there are just under a dozen, I guess, on that team, and they're competing under the actual Olympic flag. That's kind of interesting. You see, how many tickets were sold? Well, there are 7.5 million tickets. And the prices ranged from $40 for some of the swimming events all the way up to $3,000 for the opening and the closing ceremonies. What have been the most popular venues for people to attend? It's been soccer or football, anywhere else, right? Basketball, volleyball, and handball has been a huge crowd. You thought that was just for recess, right? Listen to this. Organizers say that they are preparing an average of 60,000 meals a day just to feed the athletes. 60,000. See, how many volunteers does it take to run the Olympics? In case you were wondering, it's 70,000 volunteers. But watch this. Those are volunteers to help with just the details. 85,000 soldiers and policemen have been deployed for these Olympics. And then I found this interesting. There are approximately 10,500 athletes competing. They are from 206 countries. And they are competing head-on for these 17 days. And there are over 300 events. There are 306 events. You say, wow, what a hubbub. What energy. What planning. Why all the work? Why all the attention? And the answer is because of three small medals hanging from a ribbon. Gold, silver, and bronze. Yes, three medals about this big are creating all of this international excitement and activity. It's interesting, isn't it? That sometimes it's the small things, the little things, that make the huge impacts. And I find this true when we come to scriptures as well. There are those small texts of scriptures that really just kind of drive everything, and everyone knows about them, and everyone can even quote them. Scripture passages like the Ten Commandments takes up about this much space on one column of your Bible. Everyone knows about them. Or I think of the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount. I think of that small chapter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians we call 1 Corinthians 13. The great love chapter. Small chapter, huge impact. I think of that one verse that all of us could quote right now, John 3:16. It says it all, doesn't it? We all know that verse, yet that verse grips the nations, or should. But there's another small text of Scripture that absolutely weighs heavy with every page of Scripture. We call it the Golden Rule, and it's the text we're going to look at this morning. We're going to look at one verse, Matthew chapter 7 and verse 12. But before we read it, I want to give you a little trivia, not about the Olympics, but about what we call the Golden Rule. Now, history tells us that probably the first time it was referred to as the Golden Rule was in a sermon by John Wesley in 1750. But its impact was felt far before Wesley. As a matter of fact, it was the non-Christian Roman Emperor Alexander Severus who reigned from AD 222 to 235. And although not a Christian, he allegedly engraved the saying that we call the Golden Rule. He engraved them on the walls of gold in his palace. He was so moved by them. Although not a Christ follower, he was moved with the gravity of this saying from this one verse we're going to look at this morning. Bishop J.C. Ryle, we're going to represent Britain here, right? From a great preacher from another generation. He wrote the book Holiness that many of you have read. He said this about Matthew 7:12, the Golden Rule. Quote, "This one verse settles 100 difficult situations. It prevents the necessity of laying down endless little rules for our conduct." End quote. This one verse. Spurgeon looked at this verse and told his congregation this. This one verse, this golden rule is, quote, "the right royal rule. A precept always at hand, always applicable, always right." And then he concludes it with these words. "The golden rule is the code, Christian." End quote. William Barclay simply puts it this way, as he comes to this study of Matthew 7:12, of the Golden Rule, he calls it, quote, "the Everest of ethics, the capstone of the Sermon on the Mount, the summit of the Mount." This one verse, just one verse. But it's amazing how the little things have such a huge impact. Let's read the verse right now. Matthew chapter 7. In verse 12, "In everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you. For this is the law and the prophets." Now, as we come into the front door of that verse, it's not long in the NASB here before we see that very, very, very important word, therefore. Which immediately tells us we don't just come to this one verse, the Golden Rule, and read it as a disconnected proverb. Oh, this is a good idea to drop in the discussion here. No. The word therefore ties it tightly. It laces it tightly to the Sermon on the Mount. And a lot of people debate at this point, well, what does the therefore refer to? And there are basically four options that you have. First of all, the first option that many choose to take is to say, well, this immediately ties the Golden Rule to the prayer text that we studied last Sunday evening in the Sermon on the Mount. The text that says, ask, seek, and knock. The text that says, we are earthly fathers and we're evil, we still give good things to our children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give us what is good? And that saying, those who take this position that it's just an extension only of that conversation say, just as God only gives good, therefore we are to only give good, see? So that's the first option you have. The therefore only attaches it to the preceding discussion. You have a second option. The second and the third option are pretty closely tied together. The second option says, no, it's not just tying it to the prayer discussion. It actually goes all the way back to chapter 7, verse 1. where we are introduced to the topic of being wise and discerning. Not only wise and discerning about the sharing of the gospel of the Lord, but also wise and discerning as we try to help, as we love our brothers and sisters in Christ who are struggling with the sin. And we need to help them with that. First of all, get the log out of our eye, but then see clearly to help them get the speck out of their eye. That's the good that the therefore takes us back to. So really, it's from chapter 7, verse 1, all the way to chapter 7, verse 11. That's the second option. The third option is not much different, except it says, no, don't go all the way back to chapter 7, verse 1. Go all the way back to chapter 6, verse 1. And as you work your way through chapter 6, you talk about giving to the poor, and you're going to talk a lot about praying, but your prayer now is couched in terms of us. There's a community awareness. You're concerned for others, not just yourself. And they say, you got to go all the way back to chapter 6, verse 1. But I find myself most convinced with the fourth option. And I'll explain that during the course of our study this morning. The fourth option says, no. The therefore that we see in Matthew chapter 7, verse 12, takes us all the way back to the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, where even we're going to see in chapter 5, verses 17 through 18, this phrase, the law and the prophets. Carson says, when we see this phrase, the law and the prophets, at the beginning of the teaching of the sermon, and here towards the end, he calls it an envelope. You might call it, if you study literature and stuff, an inclusio, or we might just say bookends. This bookend coming up at the end in one verse is absolutely profound, because it calls our memory back all the way to the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, where we see the same phrase. And in essence, he's saying, I've come to fulfill the law and the prophets, and I want you to live this way. And when you live this way, you are fulfilling the law and the prophets. The context for this one verse, I believe, spans across the entirety of the sermon. As a matter of fact, looking at the Sermon on the Mount, what's coming up next, which we're not going to be able to study together in the immediate future, but what comes up next is really the invitation to the sermon. When you get to chapter 7, verse 13, all the way down to verse 33, you're going to hear about the wide gate and the narrow gate. You're going to hear about good fruit and bad fruit. You're going to hear about false teachers and true teachers. You're going to hear about a house built on the sand and a house built on a rock. These are the stanzas of the invitation, if you will. There's not a lot of new information being given. There are going to be four loud appeals at the end of this sermon with the urgency of this material. And the last thing our Lord unfolds for us is the reminder that we call the golden rule of what the whole Sermon on the Mount is about. It stands, I agree with Barclay, as the capstone or the summit of the sermon. So I want to take a close look at this peak of the mount, if you will, this morning. The highest point of the Sermon on the Mount. It's a point, it's a summit that has taken three chapters to reach, and we stand on it this morning. And the way I want to unpack this very familiar verse is I just want to ask three key questions of the verse. But these three key questions will unlock the treasure of what we call the golden rule. Question number one, here we go. Question number one, what does it mean? I mean, you would expect me to start with this question. What does it mean? What is this golden rule? And I want to answer that not only practically, but theologically. First of all, practically, what does it mean? Well, Matthew chapter 7, verse 12 is basically a restatement of Leviticus 19:18. You want to have that cross-reference in the margin if it's not already there in your copy of Scripture. It's a restatement of Leviticus 19:18. Listen, it reads this way. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbors as yourself. I am the Lord. It's basically a restatement of that. We see this concept in Exodus 23. We see this concept in Deuteronomy 15. We see it pop up in different
different disguises, if you will, throughout the entire book of Proverbs, but most agree it's a restatement. It's a redelivery of, if you will, of Leviticus 19:18. And you have to admit, this whole concept of treating others as you would want them to treat you is not new already in the Sermon on the Mount. I mean, remember the second half of the Beatitudes. Look back here at chapter 5, starting with verse 7. Being merciful, being pure in heart, being peacemakers, and persevering even during persecution are really saying the same thing. It's a call to love others. It's a call to strike the posture of a servant. You saw it also as you continued on in chapter 5, verse 42. With regards to your enemies, give to him who asks of you. Do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. Some would argue that you can take the entirety of chapter 5 of the Sermon on the Mount and put it under the umbrella of the Golden Rule. Of course, when we get to chapter 6, we're praying not for just our own daily bread, but there's a sense where we as Christ redeemed, the disciples of Christ, are concerned corporately. And of course, you come to chapter 7, first couple of verses, we're talking about loving your brother enough to approach him or her when there's a struggle with sin. That's loving our neighbors. So he's been saying this all along. And it's as if he gets to the end of chapter 7, he gets towards the end of the sermon, right, the last thing before the invitation. And he says, I want to sum it up in one word. I want to sum it up in one phrase. And we have verse 12. I believe this, that since he told us where he was going with this in Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 18, and then by the time we get to chapter 7, verse 12, he announces, this is where we've been. This is what it's all about. It's here at the conclusion that I believe we can reach this, that if we are committed to this one golden rule, we will, in essence, live the rest of the sermon by God's grace. You say, what does it mean practically? Here it is. You ready? In one statement, the golden rule is this. Love others as you already love yourself. Love others as you love yourself. I've had people sit with me on so many different occasions through the years and say, you know what, I don't have good self-esteem. I don't love myself enough. But when we ask the Creator, the one who made us, he says in essence, that's not our problem. Our problem is we love ourselves too much. I am constantly, God would say to us, calling you away from self-gratification to lift up your eyes towards others. Self-esteem can be translated self-love. There's an assumption that we love ourselves often too much, and our Lord says, take that love that comes so naturally for you, for yourself, and once and for all be free of it by focusing it on others. Lloyd-Jones, when he preached this in England years ago, said this, do not start with the other person what you think they deserve or would like. He says, start with yourself. If you find yourself in a moment of conflict with someone that's a stranger to you, or if you find yourself in those moments of difficulty with someone that you're closest with, that seems to constantly be filled with friction, that relationship, Lloyd-Jones would say, start with yourself. In those moments, say, what are the words that would break through and reach my heart in this moment? What are the gestures? What are the acts of service? What are the favors? Or what are the even looks from my countenance, my face? What are the appropriate touches? What are the compliments that would freeze me in my tracks and I would know I was being loved in those moments? You start with the other person, you get answers to these, and then you deliver them. Or as one poet put it this way, it's what is love? It's silence when your words would hurt. It's patience when your neighbors curt. It's deafness when the scandal flows. It's thoughtfulness for another's woes. It's promptness when stern duty calls. And it's courage when misfortune falls. Practically, what is it? What is it? It's loving others as you love yourself. But theologically, what is it? What do we see in this verse theologically? Again, look at the verse, chapter 7, verse 12. In everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you, for this is the law and the prophets. As I've already mentioned back in chapter 5, verse 17 and 18, Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished." This phrase, the law and the prophets, is the way that not only the Jews in general, but our Lord in particular in this context, is referring to the entirety of the Bible of their day. The entirety of the Old Testament scriptures. He's saying, look, it's like this. If you love others as you love yourself, it's being lived out through you. And by the way, you can't love others until you love whom? God. A simple illustration of this. I'm not mechanical, but my father-in-law up in Michigan is the Pat Birch in his church. He oversees all of the facilities, all of the property, all of the everything. And he's extremely skilled in construction and in mechanics and certifications and all that stuff. Well, he told me his church right now, they're involved in this huge project of replacing the water boiler for the Christian school in the church. And I don't know much about a water boiler or the boiler room, all that stuff that goes into it, but he said it's costing several hundreds of thousands of dollars for this. You have to replace it every, 30, 40 years you're supposed to? And it's quite a task. But from my understanding, in a boiler room, you can't go in there and simply look and see how much water is in the boiler. There's no windows into the boiler itself. But I'm told by folks who work on these that running up beside the boiler is a tiny glass tube. And that tiny glass tube serves as a gauge. And just as the water level stands in the water boiler where you can't see it, so it stands in this little glass tube. When this little tube is half full, the boiler is half full. If it's empty, so is the boiler. So someone might want to ask the question, how do I know if I love God? I sing the songs. I buy the books. I did the post on Facebook. But how do I know if I love God? Well, there's one way to see, and it's that little gauge called, do I love others? If I am loving others, that'll be a very accurate measure as to whether I love God or not. It's interesting. There are two tables of the law, if you will. You've heard this preached many times from this pulpit. You have the first table, the second table. The table towards God, the table towards man. What is that communicating? It's communicating so much to us. That I need to take seriously not only my relationship and loyalty and soul affections for God, but there's going to be an outflow of that in my affections and love for men. You see, the second table rests on the first table. Paul put it this way in Romans chapter 13. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is a fulfillment of the law. Paul got it. As a matter of fact, Paul would write these words to the Galatians. In Galatians chapter 5, for you are called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Listen to this. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. End quote. It's crystal clear. But never was it more clear than what our Lord would say later in this gospel. I read it at the beginning of our service. Hold your finger here and look at Matthew chapter 22. When the lawyer comes to him, ask him a question, putting him to a test, saying, what's the greatest commandment in the law? Verse 36. And in Matthew 22, verse 37, he said to him, Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. For this is the great and foremost commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I mean, the principle is clear theologically. When we're talking about the golden rule, it's this. Man's relationship with God is basic to his relationship with others. This is even the flow of the Beatitudes as they pour out. At the beginning of chapter 5, I recognize my spiritual poverty, and I mourn that. And I hunger for a righteousness outside of myself. And from the very start, we're introduced to something in the Sermon on the Mount that's going to carry through the whole sermon that we can't do on our own. As a matter of fact, we come to realize with great anguish that gives birth to great joy that Jesus has lived it all perfectly. He's lived the entire Sermon on the Mount. Can you think of anyone who's ever loved someone more than Christ? And his perfect obedience, when we come to him in faith and repentance, his perfect obedience clothes us. We get credit for it. And our failures in every point of the Sermon on the Mount from the very start, he totally pays for at the cross. And now he lives. And as our Lord, our King, is redeeming people, creating for himself his people, in essence, he says to them, this is what I expect of you. You have credit for living this way. Now depend on me for grace and mercy every day to see it a reality in your moments. But don't start with man. You start with God. You love God with your whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. And you love your neighbor as yourself. On this hangs the entirety of the law and the prophets. That's what it is. That's the golden rule. But let's get below the surface a little further with a second question. The second question is this. What does it require? What does the golden rule require of you? I mean, one thing's for sure, as we feel the weight of Matthew 7, verse 12, pushing down on our shoulders, as we understand it in the greater context of the entirety of the Old and the New Testaments, as we feel that coming down, we realize that golden rule living doesn't just break out accidentally like a rash. Golden rule living in your life isn't something that's just going to effortlessly flow like a river. What does it require? Two things. First of all, a new creation. It requires the new birth. It requires what our Lord said to Nicodemus in John 3:3. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you're born again, you can't see the kingdom of God. You see, I almost don't need to read you the next two passages from Paul's pen to remind you of how we are hardwired from birth. No one has to treat you or has to teach your little baby how to be selfish. This is our default setting. Paul writes this in 2 Timothy 3:2, "For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy." Other than that, they're pretty nice. Lovers of self. Or he writes these words to Titus in Titus chapter 3, verse 3, "For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." That's us on our best day going downhill with the wind to our backs. Yeah, before there's going to be any golden rule living, there's got to be regeneration. There's got to be the new birth. You say, well, are you saying that unsaved people can't pursue the golden rule? I'm not saying that at all. I'm saying this, that if an unsaved person sets their sights on living by the golden rule outside of Christ, at the very least, it'll be for a selfish pursuit. At worst, it'll be legalism. To commend themselves to God, if there is even is a God. And in either case, it is not heaven's love flowing through them. So for this golden rule, not just to be lived out, but to be lived out from the core of who you are and your love for God, there's got to be a new birth. And maybe you're here today and you don't know Christ. And you're hearing this entire sermon as merely an ethical pep talk. I got to be nicer to people. It's far more than that. If you feel yourself this morning, my friend, being knocked flat by one simple verse, you say, "I don't like this," I say to you, it might be the best day of your life right now. Because Christ wants you there saying, "I can't do this on my own." And he's like, "Exactly. I've lived righteously and perfectly. I'm sinless," Jesus says to you. "And if you come to me in faith and repentance, I will accept you and clothe you with my righteousness. I pay the penalty for your sin. Come to me." This is the beginning of the true ability to live out the golden rule. There's got to be a new creation. But there's something else that it requires from you. Not just becoming a Christian, but number two, a daily commitment, even as a Christian. Just being in Christ doesn't mean this is going to be easy. Actually, be ready for some of the hardest moments of your life will be when you live out, when you're crying out to God in your heart, "Help me in this moment. Here I go again with this person." And then you take and you absorb what's coming at you and you return good instead of evil. Those will be some of your hardest moments of your life. Those muscles will ever be developing and will never be perfect. It's going to require a daily commitment. It's interesting. Prior to Christ's time on earth, many philosophers and teachers were already teaching some form of what we are calling the golden rule. But in most cases, I think you can argue there were a few exceptions, but in most cases, by the biggest stars, it was always stated in the negative. I want you to hear this. You ever hear the name Socrates? Why am I thinking of the Princess Bride right now? Never mind. Socrates, he said it this way: "What stirs your anger when done to you by others, that do not to others." It's stated in the negative. Aristotle: "We should bear ourselves toward others as we would desire that they should bear themselves toward us." That's leaning towards a positive statement. Confucius: "What you do not want done to yourself, do not do to others." Or one young caustic critic of Jewish law once approached Rabbi Hillel and asked him, "Hey, can you stand on one foot, Rabbi, and teach me the whole law while you're standing on one foot?" And Rabbi Hillel answered with wisdom. He said, quote, "What is hateful to yourself, do not do to someone else. This is the whole law, and all the rest is only commentary, end quote. Still stated in the negative. What does Christ do? Without any confusion, without any hidden meaning, Christ takes this familiar teaching and turns it positive. After all, he's returning it to how it was stated in Leviticus. He's turning it positive again as he has this huge multitude. Or as one commentator puts it, he goes from teaching passive restraint, which is living this out in a negative. Okay, if someone wrongs me, I'm not going to wrong them back. That's as far as it goes. That's passive restraint. And Jesus says, that's not enough. He goes from passive restraint to active benevolence. You see, in the negative, the golden school is passive, or the golden rule is passive. In the positive, the golden rule is active. There's only one thing harder than refraining from retaliation, only one thing. And that's reaching out in ministry to the one who's wronging you. That's the golden rule. I also find it interesting to note what Christ does not say in the golden rule. He does not say this, do to others so that they will do the same to you. Because adding those two little words, so that, suddenly makes the golden rule a transaction, doesn't it? It suddenly makes a golden rule even more selfish. You're giving so that you can get back. This is my concern as a counselor for talking about love languages. The well-known five love languages are excellent observations. I don't think we can say there would only be five. They weren't exegetically birthed from the pages of Scripture, but they're helpful observations, true. But most people want to speak the five love languages, you're even told by the author, so that you will be spoken to in those love languages. That's not love. Don't call them love languages. Because agape expects no receipt. No, what is this? This daily commitment. It's a daily, aggressive commitment in those moments when you're nose to nose with someone else and you are taking inventory of your voice and your countenance in those moments and realigning them to communicate love. And also in those moments, you're not only taking inventory of your voice and your countenance, but you're also taking inventory and feeling their circumstances and their pain. F.B. Meyer once put it this way, when we see a brother or a sister in sin, there are two things we don't know. First, we do not know how hard he or she tried not to sin. And second, we do not know the power of the forces that assailed him or her. And we also do not know what we would have done in the same circumstances, end quote. He's right. In those moments of conflict, when we, by default, defend our castle. No, there's an inventory going on now. One that's worthy of the gospel of Christ. I'm listening to what's coming out of my mouth. Objectively. I'm monitoring my countenance. I'm feeling their circumstances. I'm tasting their pain. Now I'm going to respond. My, how it will be different now. You say, okay, so I got the golden rule down. It's a rule about giving. And we understand that we're not supposed to expect anything in return. True. But still, just between the two of us, do we get anything from it? I mean, can we ask that question? That's our third question. What does it promise? What does the golden rule promise? And it makes three promises. First of all, this is the first one. If you live by the golden rule, as our Lord did perfectly, what's the first thing it promises? Reaction from man. Isn't that a blessing? You swing with love, you'll get hit with knuckles. So sign up today. It's interesting to note that during another occasion of delivering the same sermon, most likely, probably in Judea, Christ places this golden rule at a very unique point in that material. Why don't you hold your fingers here and look with me at Luke chapter 6. Some would argue that Luke 6 is the same sermon. Others would say it's another occasion. And for a number of reasons I've explained in previous studies in the Sermon on the Mount, I believe he preached this on many different occasions in many different settings, enough for his unsaved brother to about memorize it, because he refers to it so much, James. But look at Luke chapter 6. And we're going to see the golden rule in verse 31. Treat others the same way you want them to treat you, right? There it is. But look what precedes it. Look what precedes it. Is this a mistake? Look at verse 27. I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. And whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. Treat others the same way you want them to treat you. Think that's a mistake? It's located there. Listen, if you set out to love others as Christ prescribes, and it's flowing out of a love for God, you're going to get hit. You're going to have contact, if you will. Old Pastor Wiersbe put it this way: we are salt, and salt stings the open wound. We are light, and light exposes dirt. Proverbs 25, 21 and 22. If your enemy's hungry, give him food to eat. That's good. If he is thirsty, give him water to drink. That's awesome. 4, you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. Yeah, there's just something about those burning coals on someone's head. What's he stating? He's saying, if you love like this, you're going to make the other person very uncomfortable. You say, why are people uncomfortable when I love like Jesus? Because your love exposes their pride, because they immediately know I'm not showing this kind of love. Your love creates jealousy. Ah! They know that you just started to win. And your love illuminates sin. It only accentuates their reaction. So yeah, sign up now. If you love like this, what does it promise? Reaction from man. Number 2, though, it promises that you will reflect God. You will reflect God. And again, it is important in this context to not miss the close connection with the preceding text, context, where he says, your good Father gives you good things. And as you give good to men, saved and unsaved, you are reflecting your good, good Father. John puts it this way in 1 John 4, verses 7 and 8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. So what is the golden rule? What does it deliver? Reaction from man. Reflection of God. But there's one more thing it promises. There will be a rejoicing over your obedience. You see, because you might not be able to derive, in your obedience of the golden rule, you may not be able to derive happiness from circumstances or from the reaction of people against your love. You may not be able to derive happiness from inconveniences that come when you love like this, but you will be able to derive true joy, which is much deeper than happiness. You will derive true joy from telling God that you love Him at the very highest level of obedience. Jesus would say in the upper room on the eve of His suffering and death, John 14, 21, he that has my commandments and keeps them, he's the one that loves me. John 14, verses 23 and 24, if a man loves me, he'll keep my words. And John 15, 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Yeah, you can pillow your head at night, and you might be sore from the hits you took that day as you loved. But you can go to sleep with a smile on your face that flows out of a contentment of your heart that cries out to the Lord as you fall asleep, Lord, there's no way I could have done this today had it not been by your grace working in my life. But it was working in my life. And it allowed me to obey. And in my obedience, I loved you. So Lord, even in my love of you, you get the credit. Good night. It's the golden rule. It's the Everest of ethics. It's the summit, the capstone, the peak of the Sermon on the Mount. And these three questions unlocked it for us. What does it mean? What does it require? The new birth and effort. Grace-filled, affection-driven effort. And what does it promise? You're going to get hit, but you're going to reflect your God. And there's joy in knowing that the greater the storm of reaction against me, the greater the expression of my love for God. That's why I like how William Hendrickson, a commentator I enjoy, he's been with the Lord for many years now. Here's why I like his words describing the golden rule. He refers to it, get this, as a pocket knife. You think I'd like that quote? Listen to this. Quote, in order that the believer may be ready for any emergency, that is, in order that he may know at any definite moment how to conduct himself towards his neighbor, the Lord here lays down a rule which is like a pocket knife or a carpenter's rule. It's always ready to be used, even in sudden emergency when there is no time to ask for the advice of a friend or to consult a book, end quote. Just remember the golden rule. Or as a commentator said at the beginning of the sermon, if we just follow the golden rule, we don't need books and books and books of rules when we get together. It answers 100 difficult situations. Now remember, Jesus' little brother James is constantly reaching for the Sermon on the Mount in his epistle. If the Sermon on the Mount has a heart, and if the heart is the golden rule, I would expect James to put this teaching at the heart of his epistle, and he does. Because the heart of James' epistle is James 3:17. Listen to this. The wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, and without hypocrisy. In a moment, I'm going to pray and we're going to close the service. But perhaps you're here today and you find yourself caught in one of two traps. You're caught in the trap of legalism, meaning that you are nice to others, but it doesn't flow out of a heart that knows and loves Christ. There's a better way to love others. Or maybe you're trapped in what I'll call the trap of isolation. Isolationism. What does this mean? It means that you keep to yourself and you are not aggressive in pursuing and serving and loving others outside of your arm's length. You keep the cushion of your personal space like a sentry. And to you, the golden rule is negative. It's a don't. Don't do to others what you don't want them to do to you. But God, in His mercy this morning, has showed you that no. It's positive. Break out of your own castle and engage others and love them. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to love, to see love, to be reminded of your great love to us. And Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to not only see it, but to marvel at it and to hear you say, we must love others as we love ourselves. This is active, it's not passive. Just as your love for us, Lord, was active and not passive. And your love for us was fueled by your great love for the Father, as ours must be fueled by our great love for God. And Lord, there may be those who are trapped in the trap of legalism this morning who don't know you. I pray that they will come to you this morning. I pray that they will stop by the Welcome Center or come talk to one of us after the service up front, or we can take a Bible and share with them the good news of Jesus Christ and how their failures of loving others has already been paid for. They've come to Christ. And there will be new resolve, new grace for them to love. But I pray for the vast majority of us who are all too familiar with the pain of the trap of isolationism. Oh, we're nice, and we go to church, and we give, and we smile, we might even serve, but we don't aggressively pursue, especially those who are different from us, in order to love them. Lord, forgive us. And may this simple verse, this small little verse, absolutely rock our week. May it absolutely remain etched, not in walls of gold like an unbeliever, but Lord, we don't want it to be an ornate thing in our life. We want it to be etched in our very hearts as you, our King, has prescribed. May it be, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we're going to be dismissed in just a moment for a time of fellowship and then to your adult Bible study classes. If you don't have a class, please stop by the Welcome Center and we have a handout for